unfolds. Why do I say that? Well, let's jump into the message today. I have a PowerPoint. I don't know why it's saying two on the screen, but we'll work through it, whatever happens. The title of the message, for those who like titles, is Resisting Secular Christianity's Kingdom Now Mindset. And I put this on a slideshow because I'm going to go through some quotes. And I don't know about you, when I hear too many quotes in a message, I tend to, my eyes glaze over. And so I'm an old trainer in me, which says, okay, if you can engage people on different training modalities in their brain, that actually helps them stay engaged. So I got at least two going on. We used to give toys to our people in class so they could play with and fidget. I don't have toys to pass out, but we have some visuals if that helps, hopefully. And you poor people on this side don't mind trying to look around the big guy that's kind of walking in front of the screen. We'll try to walk through this. Hopefully it'll be helpful for you. And I'll get out of the way when I can remember to do that. So I'd like to begin today by having you join me in John 18. John 18. Here in John 18, we read where Jesus, he'd been led to Pilate to be interrogated, and Pilate asked a question regarding his identity and the gospel of this kingdom that he'd been preaching. And here in John 18, verse 33, Pilate, we read that, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so the Jewish religious leaders who maintained their authority largely at the behest of their Roman captors, they were given legitimacy by the government that they were allowed to operate under, they were understandably concerned about this kingdom that this man was coming to preach, and what it meant, and the threat that it might pose to them. You know, the political and religious climate of Jesus' day was, for these leaders, was all about getting, about maintaining control and power. And there are many who were intent, many subgroups, religious sects, who were intent in gaining influence in their own following. And so these leaders, these main groups of Jewish religious leaders were intent on quashing any kind of threats to their power and their ownership of those titles. And so here this Jesus Christ came preaching another kingdom, and the Jewish religious leaders were intent on maintaining their power and control, so they did what they normally do and tried to quash this movement in its infancy. But here, facing judgment and execution, Jesus made it plain that this gospel that he was bringing, it wasn't a threat. It wasn't a threat to them. And if they'd been paying attention, they would know that was the case. They should have seen and known that he wasn't part of that crowd that was trying to wrest power and control from them at that time. Because of why? Well, because of how he went about it. How he went about preaching that gospel, and to whom he went about preaching that gospel, announcing that coming kingdom. He didn't go to where you would think. Where would you think he would go if he wanted to take over control or, you know, be influential, be among the elite of that day? Would he have went to those he went? Wouldn't he have went to the movers and the shakers of his day, those who could fund him, who could give him credence, who could back him up, the movers and shakers who had the resources that he could use to make that kingdom a reality? Sure. But he didn't, did he? He went to just the opposite. He went to just the opposite. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 4, or if you want to just read up here on the screen. Over here might want to turn if you can't see through me, but we'll go ahead and look at the screen here for Luke 4. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the elite, to the movers and shakers." No, it's not what it says, does it? It says to preach the gospel to the poor. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that's what he did. He didn't seek to gain political or religious influence among the leaders of his day. He could have come among them. He could have come gaining their respect and seeking to gain influence as one of them. But he didn't seek their favor and backing. He did just the opposite. And we see that throughout the Gospels. John 4:7 tells us that he sat down and conversed with a Samaritan woman. It's a people who the Jews would have no dealings with. They were nobody, of low reputation. Matthew 4:23 tells us that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. So he went healing, he went serving and ministering to the sick, to the lowliest of society of that day, the outcasts. Matthew 9:10 says that as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Not the people you'd think you'd want to rub shoulders with if you're trying to build influence again and power. These weren't the movers and shakers to whom he brought the message. He came to the common people. He came to women, he came to children, he came to the afflicted, he came to the poor, he came to the lowly and the outcast of the society of his day. And he came to the ones who most needed to hear the hope of the kingdom and that message that he was preaching. And they're the ones who desperately needed mercy. They're the ones who desperately needed deliverance from the oppression of this world, because it was them he was coming to deliver. They were, and this is important because it should inform where we are, where you and I are, where our focus is today as we seek to share that gospel. He spent his time, his energy on sharing that gospel to those who most needed it. That's what he spent his energy doing. That's where he spent his time. And so it should have been obvious that he wasn't a threat. In fact, you know, if that weren't enough, Jesus himself, not only ministering to people who could not really provide him the influence that he needed if he was trying to take over control at that time and build his kingdom then, he told them on many occasions, several occasions, at least two in Scripture, that he was going to die. That his death was imminent. He predicted his own death at least three times in the gospel. And so everything Jesus Christ taught when he was on this earth pointed to a future fulfillment of the gospel that he preached. But you can't blame people for not getting it. Even his disciples didn't get it. Even his disciples, they were so intent on wanting to have Rome fall and have that kingdom set up in their lifetime and all that would mean for them, that they didn't get it. And so much so that when the Roman soldiers came to actually take Jesus captive, what'd Peter do? Pulled out that sword. He's ready to fight. "I'm going to fight. This kingdom can't be threatened. My Lord can't be threatened." So he's ready to fight, to pull it out and to fight. Again, remember that, because I think it informs some things that are important for you and I to understand. Because Jesus' reaction to what Peter did is critical for you and I to understand. Jesus said in John 18:11 to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath." Why? "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" So the disciples were so focused on their desire for that kingdom to be established now, they couldn't fathom that his focus wasn't on this world that they inhabited then. So when they came for Jesus, Peter's natural inclination was to fight. And of course, they didn't get it then, but they soon would. We know that after Christ was crucified, they got it. They understood that the kingdom was not now. They understood that the kingdom was coming. They had a commission to fulfill. Jesus returned to teach them about what they needed to do to go out to preach that gospel and all that that meant. Their focus then became on a kingdom that was coming, whose builder and maker was God. They focused on preparing for the return of their Lord when he would establish that kingdom. But as we know, that gospel began to be preached. Satan was again at work, trying to destroy that small church. Not long after that fledgling church was founded, there was a false church that was birthed and began to grow. False teachers came into the flock, began seeking power, seeking followers, seeking, frankly, a kingdom to build their own little personal version of a kingdom. And they began to pervert the gospel of that kingdom for their own purposes. We read here in 2 Peter 1 through 3, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And that's the way Satan works, right? He seeks to exploit. And if you think about how someone exploits, they usually exploit something that someone holds dear. They know that you care about something. He can exploit that for their own purposes or his own purposes. And that's what we see happen in the first century. We know that these false churchers, or these false teachers, from them, from their teachings, ultimately a great false church arose. And it turned the gospel of the kingdom on its head and sought to exploit the teachings of the true church for their own gain. And the heretical perversion of the gospel, a perversion of God's gospel, message of a future kingdom, that had major repercussions on the freedom of God's church then and their ability for the true gospel to be preached. The church had to go into hiding. The true gospel began to be subverted and began to be quashed, not able to be preached freely. Persecution came on those who would stand for the truth that was once delivered. I want to spend some time today talking about that gospel, as I mentioned, the kingdom that is future. The gospel of the kingdom, and those who today would continue to pervert it, who would again, in our time, in our age, continue to pervert it, would co-opt that gospel of the kingdom for their own purposes, turning the gospel of the future kingdom, which you and I look forward to, into a kingdom in this world of its own, their own making. And I want to talk about that heretical version of the gospel. So why is it important? Well, it's important that we know how to resist, and we know what we're resisting, that we're aware, that we're not sleeping when these things come to pass. Because it says, just as back then, as many were exploited and deceived, we could be victims of being exploited and deceived if we're not careful, if we're not alert. Ultimately, that church we know that grew in the first century was given power and authority from a beast of that time, the Roman Empire. It was government combined with religion, and it took on a whole different tyranny of its own. And that empire, with the empire's backing, it began to spread influence and authority, changing the truth into pagan practices, philosophies of men, so that pagans in that age would have an easier time accepting the gospel, and the church would grow and the Romans could coalesce power through the instrument, the vehicle of the church. Now, they could exploit the church to build their own power, which they did. Under Constantine, in 312 AD, this growing false church became the official church of the Roman Empire. It wasn't until 380 that Theodosius I formally adopted this form of heretical Christianity as the religion of the empire by the Edict of Thessalonica. I can't say that word, Thessalonica. Aligned and supported by government, this great church's power only continued to grow stronger. And with that growth, its abuses and tyranny grew more powerful and more evident. Reading from the New World Encyclopedia, now beginning to get into some of those quotations I mentioned. We're going to go through some, as I said, in this message. And the New World Encyclopedia states, at its peak, the Holy Roman Empire encompassed the territories of present-day Germany, Switzerland, Liechtenstein, Luxembourg, Czech Republic, Austria, Slovenia, Belgium, and the Netherlands, as well as large parts of modern Poland, France, and Italy. At the time of its dissolution, it consisted of its core German territories and smaller parts of France, Italy, Poland, Croatia, Belgium, and the Netherlands. The Holy Roman Empire was created in 800 when Charlemagne was crowned by Pope Leo III. Behind this lay the conviction that Christendom should be a single political unit in which religion and governance combine to serve one Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in heaven above all earthly rulers. And so that church saw as its mission to establish the kingdom of God on this earth during before Christ's second coming. And in its quest to do so, claiming not only the power of the authority of God to do that for it set to itself, but claiming to be his tool for meting out wrath on his behalf as well. And we've heard these stories, and I'm just going to talk about some highlights. There's many, many stories you can study on your own, but some of them we're aware of. We know it started with persecution of Christians whose teachings were deemed unorthodox or heretical. Some of them indeed were. Some of them were, as we know, true, faithful to the truth once delivered, which this great church had rejected. And through a series of religious crusades that occurred from 1095 to 1291, it's estimated that upwards of 5 million were killed in the name of Christianity. 5 million. Gaining their power, claiming their power to do so from Christ. There was the Inquisition. Maybe you're familiar with that term. The Inquisition's an office established by this church to root out and punish heresy throughout Europe and the Americas was from around 12th century all the way up to the early 20th century. Historians estimate that in the Spanish Inquisition alone, just one of those movements, multiple millions were killed by forces empowered by these inquisitors. And these were only notable examples, as I mentioned. There are many, many more killed and conquered in the name of Christianity by this great Holy Roman Empire, church and state aligned. All of this sanctioned by government at the behest of the church. All of this is something that should inform our thinking, because history has a way of repeating itself. Prophecy tells us that's the case. The Holy Roman Empire officially ceased to be in 1806 when Francis II abdicated his title as Holy Roman Emperor in the face of Napoleon's rise to power. And with that abdication, the church lost its primary source of financial backing and support, so its power to expand, to raise armies, to enforce its vision of a kingdom on this earth was diminished. But its end arguably truly began with the Protestant Revolution in 1517, with the publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which further diluted the power of the Catholic Church by challenging some of its preeminence and its core tenets. But though diminished in power, and now parts of its part of it's broken off into Protestant daughter churches, and though that movement toward building God's kingdom now took a step back, it really never died. In fact, it's been just under the surface, ready to reemerge, and is reemerging as we speak, both within that great mother church, and as we'll see, among its many daughters, the religions of this world. My purpose isn't to call out any one religion of this world. I'm really calling out a spirit that is working in this world, right? And it's something that we need to recognize and understand that is coming, and be aware of it, and so that we don't align with it. This from the Library of Congress website, an article entitled "Religion and the Founding of the American Republic." The religious persecution that drove settlers from Europe to the British North American colonies sprang from the conviction held by Protestants and Catholics alike that uniformity of religion must exist in any given society. This conviction rested on the belief that there was one true religion, and that it was the duty of the civil authorities to impose it forcibly if necessary in the interest of saving the souls of all citizens. Nonconformists could expect no mercy and might be executed as heretics. The dominance of the concept denounced by Roger Williams as enforced uniformity of religion meant majority religious groups who controlled political power punished dissenters in their midst. And so the peoples that fled religious persecution in Europe, among them Sabbath keepers, came to this new land and established something truly amazing. And they were inspired to pen the words that would change the world, words that we're very familiar with, words that read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Among those rights enshrined in that nation's constitution was this one: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." That was new. That was historical. That was a sea change moment in the history of mankind. In those words, the power of government to establish and promote state religion and all of the abuses that go along with it, gone. Gone. Now, we know that in reality, mankind, human nature is there. It didn't disappear overnight. But this is what laid the foundation for those who would hold those values and espouse those values and the freedoms that you and I enjoy today. From Encyclopedia Britannica, we read this: in most ancient civilizations, the separation of religious and political orders, the relationship between religious and secular authority in society was not clearly defined. With the advent of Christianity, the idea of two separate orders emerged based on Jesus' command to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's in Mark 12:17. The close association of religion and politics, however, continued even after the triumph of Christianity, as emperors such as Constantine exercised authority over both church and state. In the early Middle Ages, secular rulers claimed to rule by the grace of God. And later in the Middle Ages, popes and emperors competed for universal dominion. The Reformation greatly undermined papal authority, and the pendulum swung toward the state, with many monarchs claiming to rule church and state by divine right. The concept of secular government, as evinced in the U.S. and post-revolutionary France, was influenced by Enlightenment thinkers. In Western Europe today, all states protect freedom of worship and maintain a distinction between civil and religious authority. And that's what we have by virtue of our founding documents in our country today. again, radically different from what had gone on before. I point that out because I want to make this point. Some have asserted that what the founders established in these documents and what they intended, or what God, some say, would establish through the founding fathers, was a Christian nation. That this is a Christian nation ruled by Christian values. But though those who formed this nation certainly did espouse those values, otherwise those wouldn't probably have been, these ideas of liberty, of freedom, would not have been ensconced in our Constitution. The founding of a Christian nation is not what we find enshrined there. It's not what we find there in our governing documents. If they were, it wouldn't have been different than what had gone before. They were seeking to break the bonds of tyranny between that binding of religion and state. And so this wasn't created as a Christian nation. And it goes not only against the understanding of what they did, it goes against, that idea goes against the teaching of Scripture, which refers to God's church, God's people, those he has called out of this world as his holy nation. They are his nation. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We, God's church, not any earthly physical system or government, is God's nation, right? We know that. No, what our founders established and what God inspired through the blessings of Abraham and the promises of Abraham and that one seed that would come, right, to give us the hope of a future kingdom, what he gave us is really a window. He gave us what we have, that radical sea change that we see in these founding documents that he could only inspire, that gave us a door, a window through which the gospel could be opened up to all of this world in this end time. That's what we have. That's what we've been given. It was a free nation where the government served to protect the rights of people rather than the other way around, to protect the rights of the true gospel to go out to this world. Revelation 3:7 tells us that in this end time a door would be opened. It says in Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Only under the system of government that God inspired could a church of little strength be given such power to be able to preach a gospel of such import to this world. And to the establishment of this new nation, governed by a constitution that guaranteed freedoms that only can be seen as inspired, God opened a door that was unlike never before, as I mentioned. A door for the gospel, that kingdom to be preached, unfettered and unharassed. A true gospel of the kingdom. A gospel not of a current kingdom ruled over by men, but of a future kingdom to be established at the return of Jesus Christ. And that began to be preached throughout all the world. And it has been to this day. But where that door to speak freely, that great gift that we were given through our founding documents to be able to share the gospel to the world unfettered, without persecution, has been opened, there's been other voices that have been loud to speak. Other voices of influence, other religions of this world, other Christian religions of this world, other voices that aren't Christian, whose values we would not espouse, we would not adopt, we would not embrace, we would in fact reject. They've been given voice as well. We know for the majority of this 200 plus years of our country's existence, Christianity, through varied in practice and form, has been predominant, and in large part we've shared the values of others in this world, in our country, and that's been predominant. But over the last century, we know that that's begun to change. But here's the thing, those same protections that have allowed the gospel to flourish, they've allowed other voices to flourish. As I said, values and beliefs that we would reject. And many who see that happening and see the kingdom that has been advancing with the birth of this new nation that they thought was being built and being established, that kingdom now, they're seeing it recede, they're seeing it being threatened, have called for it to be turned back, or calling for a religious crusade of sorts to take back ground from the secular world around us. And as that's begun to occur more forcibly, predominantly after World War II, there's been those in segments of the Christian world in Europe, but predominantly here in the U.S., who've been calling for resistance against what they see as the secularization of our nation. And among Christians resisting secularization, we see the beginnings of prophecy beginning to unfold. The seeds of a new religious empire being planted and beginning to grow. A populist religious movement was sparked and began to gain traction sometime in the early to mid 70s, and it's been steadily gaining proponents since then, but has seen an explosion in popular religious support and fervor over these last several years. And in this populist religious movement, we see many of the same heretical teachings regarding the kingdom of God that were invoked during the first century and thereafter by a great false church. But because our attention perhaps has been focused on other things, mine included, we look at the news today, we look at what's happening on the world scene, we see statements coming out of bodies such as the United Nations that seem to point us toward the formation of political and economic unity in this world, of a power building. We see those things as a threat. We see those things as a fulfillment of prophecy, and indeed they are the seeds of those prophecies of one world government that potentially will come to pass, perhaps in our lifetime. But perhaps because our focus is on those things, we're not as aware or wary of the growth of this religious movement that's been also prophesied to rise alongside of it, alongside those political and economic forces. So I want to take just a few minutes to talk about that growth. How has that movement begun to gain momentum and focus? And I'm going to share some names of some movements. I don't want us to get hung up on these names. These are labels that people give to things. What I'm really talking about is a spirit that's beginning to grow. And you can go and do your own reading on this. But regardless of the label, you see a spirit that is growing and gaining popularity and gaining authority, a different mindset that is counter to these founding documents and the things that the blessing we've been given to share the gospel in this end time. As I said, the growth of these movements and the spirit behind it can be traced in our current age to the mid-19th century with what has been termed, again a label, integralism. What is integralism? Many sources you can read. Some people don't like to read Wikipedia. I pulled a few quotes from Wikipedia simply because they put it in a, I like the way they put it. But there's many other sources you can read from. Integralism emerged during the 19th and early 20th century polemics within the Catholic Church, especially in France. The term was used as an epithet to describe those who opposed the modernists who had sought to create a synthesis between Christian theology and the liberal philosophy of secular modernity. Proponents of Catholic political integralism taught that all social and political action ought to be based on the Catholic faith. They rejected the separation of church and state, arguing that Catholicism should be the proclaimed religion of the state. Today, only a handful of nation states remain or would call Catholicism the official established religion of their state. I think there's three that I can think of. Malta is one of them. The other two don't come to mind. But there are still movements in other nations and among some of the Catholic hierarchy who would support a revival of integralism in states which have become secular. And again, I'm not picking on Catholics. This is something, as we'll see, is crossing denominations in all different directions. Integralism was followed in the 70s by another movement which sprang up, taking its inspiration from Catholic integralism, and this movement has come to be known as Dominionism. In fact, Scott Moss, some of you may recognize that name, he wrote an article on this emerging Dominion theology for the United Church of God, this Beyond Today website back in 2011. In that article, he writes about an interview he listened to from an author, Rachel Tabachnik, who writes about wrote about an emerging religious political movement called Dominionism. Started back in the 70s, but gaining strength, and she writes about that. And in his article, Scott Moss writes concerning this interview, "Dominionists are a growing network of people working to make possible the return of Christ by removing various barriers that are standing in his way. The interview had listed a whole raft of barriers needing to be removed, most of them topics of modern controversy, abortion, homosexuality, Islam, conversion of Jews to Christianity, conservative versus liberal politics, big government versus small government, public schools versus private schools, and so on. These are things we all would agree with. And that's why they're so easily exploited. That's why it's tempting, as we'll talk about later, to draw common cause with some of these movements and ideas. The Dominionist solution to removing those barriers was said to be for Christians to take dominion over popular culture, business, and politics by unifying the Protestant world under one banner, supporting conservative Christian politicians, and energetically working for change at every level of society. And there are several political figures of national stature in the United States since the 70s who are associated with this movement of Dominionism or supported by it. The Dominionist label has been primarily applied to groups of Christians in the United States. It's not just the United States, but primarily. In the late 80s, a branch of Dominionist theology called Kingdom Now theology began to attract the following within Pentecostalism. It started there, but that's not where it stayed. Reading from Wikipedia again, Kingdom Now theology states that although Satan has been in control of the world since the fall, God is looking for people who will help him take back dominion. Those who yield themselves to the authority of God's apostles and prophets will take control of the kingdom of this world, being defined as all social institutions, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of science, the kingdom of the arts, etc. These movements, they remained fairly small within the Christian church through the 90s, but they began to change. That began to change radically in the early 2000s as a response to the advances of liberal secularism that began to rest or push its way into our culture, primarily, as I said, in the U.S. This new form of Dominionism, a manifestation of Kingdom Now theology, known as Seven Mountains Dominionism, began to gain prevalence. These seven mountains refer to a mandate that this movement believes to be divinely inspired. I'm sorry, this is blurry. I blew it up a little bit to put on the slide. The mandate proposes that there are seven mountains that Christians must control in order to establish a global Christian theocracy and prepare the world for Jesus' return. These seven mountains are government, education, media, arts, and entertainment, religion, family, and business. From politicalresearchassociates.org, we read this kind of on the basic tenets of this movement. Dominionists, among them being Seven Mountain Dominionists, kind of grouped in that large name of dominionists, celebrate Christian nationalism in that they believe that the United States once was and should once again be a Christian nation. In this way, they deny the Enlightenment roots of American democracy. Dominionists promote religious supremacy insofar as they generally do not respect the equality of other religions or even other versions of Christianity. Dominionists endorse theocratic visions insofar as they believe that the Ten Commandments or biblical law should be the foundation of American law and that the U.S. Constitution should be seen as the vehicle for implementing biblical principles. An article in the Dispatch, a conservative newsletter, you read this: at its most extreme edges, Seven Mountain Dominionism holds that Christ will not return unless and until the church successfully invades or occupies each of the seven key spheres of life. That sends chills up my spine. Seven Mountain Dominionism joins with other forms of Protestant Christian dominionism, Christian nationalism, and newly emergent strains of Catholic integralism, which seeks to integrate Catholic religious authority with political power to place an immense amount of spiritual importance on political leadership. We're getting close to the end of my quotes. In a research article published by Kairos Seminary's Evangelical Journal of Theology, we read this: the movement rejected the belief in Christ's close coming, pre-millennialism, as something that had been useful up to that point, but is in reality false hope. Christ's returning to restore his kingdom is false hope. That's basically what that's saying. This change in eschatology was a result of a different understanding of God's kingdom. We are entering into a kingdom age, in a sense, now, for the kingdom is being formed in us, and when it is completed, all judicial as well as religious authority will be vested in the church of Christ. So basically, we build the kingdom now. We take over the seven main areas of political, cultural, religious life in this world now. And when Christ returns, we turn the kingdom over to him. But we build the kingdom now. That's our job now. However we need to do it. Why do I share all this? Well, it sounds incredulous. It sounds like some kind of, you know, conspiracy theory on steroids. It's not. It's no longer small. It's no longer just a fledgling little fringe movement. It began that way, to be sure, but has since, over ensuing decades and now beginning on steroids in our time now, beginning to gain mainstream acceptance by a growing vocal swath of influential voices within the Christian community, which is becoming more militant. More militant in its quest to push back against what it sees as radical liberal secularism. And this isn't the moral majority. We were familiar with moral majority, Jerry Falwell's group. They sought influence in the halls of power. This is 10 levels above that. This is seeking to take over the halls of power. The Seven Mountains theology adherents, they've gained influence in many positions of political power in our country, both liberal and conservative. This isn't strictly a right-wing movement. It goes on both sides. There's a political justice wing on one side, and there's a religious right on the other side. So this isn't strictly about politics either. One of the chief adherents did serve under our former president as his chief spiritual advisor. So it is gaining traction. What this is really meant to be is a warning to be wary of fervent religious movements and voices that seek to forward Christian doctrine and theology by aligning with political and economic power, and to be wary of political and economic leaders on either side of the aisle who seek to exploit, there's that word again, to exploit the values you and I stand for, the values Christians stand for their own good, for their own power, and to remain in power. those two things, as history tells us and as prophecy tells us, are a dangerous combination. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation 17, or again, look at the slide. You know, we've customarily thought of this religious movement joining with the beast to exercise control over the peoples of this earth as primarily coming from a certain church, you know, a certain direction, because historically that's been the case. But notice what we read here in Revelation 17:5. Revelation 17, 1 through 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.' And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And so that great woman, that great false church that will ride the beast, is identified as the mother of harlots. She has daughters that are affiliated with and came out from among them. They're offshoots of that great church. They're distinct from her, but they are of her. And this is an indictment of everybody, of every movement, every church. But we know that there are those who are in the end time going to be aligned against God's people and aligned with that beast power economically, politically, and militarily. And that power, these voices calling for alignment and coordination, we see that happening today. We see that beginning to grow. Again, we're at the beginning stages, but it's growing. I often hear the analogy of a lake turning over. You know, in the summer as the lake begins to thaw and then it heats up gradually, there's a point where in a day or sometimes two, that whole lake just flips. And so things can go slowly, but suddenly it's upon you. It changes. And so that's what we potentially could see here. And so as that happens, as the economic forces and the religious forces begin to grow, as militant Christianity seeks to impose its own version of orthodoxy, religious freedoms that you and I enjoy to preach the gospel, the door that's been opened to us, will begin to close, will begin to narrow. And as I said, we're beginning to see that happen. Not just from the government and economic and political side. It's beginning to happen from the religious side as well. I'll show you a recent national poll that was taken by the University of Maryland. It found this, a poll of 2,091 participants. Questions was asked, "Does the Constitution allow the U.S. government to declare the U.S. a Christian nation?" 70% yes. 70%. "Would you favor or oppose the U.S. officially declaring the U.S. to be a Christian nation? Yes. 38%. Percentage of those who favor declaring the U.S. a Christian nation who identify as Christians, 78% of them Republicans, 52% Democrats. It should be disturbing. It should be disturbing to us. And this is just the beginning of a trend we see in our society, those freedoms that those founding documents built into our society being watered down and potentially taken away. But while that door is still open, while there's still time, what I want to share is it's important that you and I understand the potential threat this brand of populist religious fervor poses to the freedom that we've enjoyed to be faithful without persecution to the faith that was once delivered. And that door that has been opened to preach the gospel, that's been unfettered to us, has been opened to us. It's important we understand it so we're on guard against aligning with those forces, aligning with it. Jesus Christ warned of this time, and he says This is Matthew 24, and it should cause us to be wary of any movement that claims to speak for Christ, especially those which seek to be aligned with political, economic, and social nations in power. It says in Matthew 24, verse 1, "Now that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" And then skipping down to verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Even us can be deceived. "See, I have told you beforehand." So we read here that in the last time there's going to be a pitched spirit of religious zeal, of religious fervor, and we read that there will be those who will arise, who will show great signs and wonders to deceive. We often think of, as I always have, these great wonders and these great signs as being supernatural. That doesn't necessarily have to be the case. Wonders and signs can be things that we thought were not possible, that some leader comes in and is able to accomplish amazing accomplishments that we thought wouldn't happen previously. Those can be signs and wonders as well. And we read that there will be those who will be performing those signs, that will be tempted to look at them and go, "They must be of the truth. This must be of God." But we read something at the end of verse 24 that should give us pause. As I said again, "if possible, to deceive even the elect." So if we're not wary, we read here that some of God's own people could be tempted to join in what that spirit, to align with those who claim to speak for, to represent, or to be acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. And it's not difficult to see how that can happen. I see that in my own nature. I see that, some of those attitudes, you know, in its current form, in these beginning stages, much of what you and I hear from the larger Christian world in its battle against secularism, I'm like, go, fight, right? Who else had that reaction? I hearken back to Peter in the garden when the forces were coming to take Jesus Christ away, the one who was bringing on that kingdom, and all that meant to the disciples and what their hopes were. What did Peter do? Fight. I'm going to fight. I have that same human nature. We have that same reaction. In this time when our values are under attack, we can be tempted to join common cause with those who would attack against those forces. When we see the ungodliness and evil closing all around us, it's natural to want to align. It's natural to want to take common cause with those who would seem to be standing for God's values. It's natural to want to see those forces win and to see evil pushed back. And as we see our freedoms begin to be diminished and our national sovereignty threatened by economic and political entities that are seeking to establish what we know as a future economic and political world order, and we are seeing the beginnings of that, it's easy to want to fight that and to rise up against that. And we all have maybe read some of those, of the movements toward the world order, the coming out of the World Economic Forum, places like the 2030 Agenda. And, you know, there's been some focus on those things. If you're not aware of them, you can read about them. And there's some very concerning things there. A lot of emphasis and power and thought being put on bringing powers in this world together. And so, as I said, it's natural for us to want to stand with those in the Christian world who are pushing back against those movements. And it's natural to understand falling for the temptation to find common cause. But history and prophecy tell us that no good comes from populist religious political movements. In John 16:2, we read, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." That time's ahead of us. So it's all good while the values and beliefs that those calling for government to promote their religion align with our values, the things that we would espouse, we would agree with, until they don't. Until the values that we believe the truth wants delivered is no longer considered allowable. Those freedoms, that door we have to practice those things and to preach those things is closed. That's when the religious freedoms we enjoy will disappear, not just because persecution from ungodly secular society, but because of persecution from coming populist religion, acting or seeking to act on the behest of God. That's the lesson of history. That's the lesson of prophecy. It will happen. In Revelation 18, speaking prophetically to those true Christians who will be alive during the rise and eventual rule of the powerful religious and political power to come, we read in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" And skipping down to verse 8, it says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." And notice the reaction of many in the world to this judgment that will be meted out on this great religious and economic power that's to come. Revelation 18, looking at verse 9, says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her, for when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore.'" And skipping down to verse 19, it says, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she was made desolate.'" And so the world and those who rejoiced and depended on that system, both spiritually and economically, will be devastated when it falls. They'll be devastated by its demise. And the foundations, if you think about it, of that system are being built now, right? We're seeing the beginnings of that that's going to ultimately form that system that the world is going to become, is going to celebrate and ultimately mourn its demise. And those who are now being swayed and influenced by the beginnings of that great system, they're going to be the ones who are going to be mourning. We're not to be among them. We're not to be among them. We aren't to mourn for the demise of the systems of this world, either religious or political. Notice the response prophecy tells us will be of God's servants to that judgment being meted out, to that great system's fall in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." God's people at that time are going to rejoice. Why? Because that great system will have been the vehicle by which many of them will have been slain and persecuted and martyred. God's true people will have been killed, but it'll be no more. They'll rejoice in the demise of that system. And that's how God's people will feel about the great system's ultimate fall. How should we feel about that great system's rise today? How wary should we be of that system's rise, both economically, politically, and religiously? Wittingly or unwittingly, we don't want to be part of supporting that. And we live in a country that's been amazingly blessed, and a country that's known great freedom And it's pains. It pains us, right? It distresses us to see that beginning to diminish, to begin to falter, those freedoms coming under attack, to see our values diminish. We don't rejoice in that. We don't rejoice in seeing that system begin to fall. Much of it's God-given, as we believe. But if we truly see the system around us, if we see in it the seed of that great satanic power that's to come, we'll understand it. We'll understand what's happening, and we will in some measure accept it as necessary for the fulfillment of it. That doesn't mean we give our approval to godless secularism. That's not what I'm saying at all. We hate it and despise it. We reject and abhor those forces as well. And we certainly should not, though, give our voices in support of its opposite. We certainly shouldn't lend vocal support to Christian nationalists who promote a call for radical action in what they deem a war against liberal secularism, calling for undermining constitutional norms in order to establish, or in their view, reestablish Christianity as our national religion. That's dangerous to this country and the freedoms it enjoys, and to us as God's people. Because they're the voices calling for that great system to be given power, and they are the ones who will lament its fall. And its fall is by design. Why? Because this is not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not now. God's kingdom is future. Okay, so what should we do then as we see these things occurring, while we see the beginning of that great end time system beginning to form around us, and we do see it. It is happening. Well, we know. We know. We started there at the beginning of the message. We have our marching orders. Scripture gives us and tells us it's not intuitive. It's not the way our human nature instinctively would want us to react. Our nature wants to be like Peter, pull the sword out and fight. But that's not what our God would have his people to do in this end time. What is that? Come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Revelation 18:4 says it a different way. It says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of her. The inference here is that in the end time, God's people might be tempted to be a little bit too much in her, to be a little too much invested, a little too involved in this world's religious and economic and political systems, busy swinging their swords, trying to push back an inevitable advance of prophecy. We're called to come out of this world to be separate. In order to be separate, we have to recognize and embrace that we are separate, right? We are truly separate, that this kingdom that we have been called to is not of this world's sinful systems. And if that's what we embrace, we're going to resist the spirit that's at work today that would tempt us to adopt a mindset of seeking to build and maintain God's kingdom on this earth today. We'll resist the spirit, that mindset that would tempt us to fight to maintain God's kingdom in this age. Recognize it for a false gospel, the heresy that it is, and don't fall for it. We'll be mindful that we have a God, we have a king that will rule over a true kingdom, who says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Practically, what does that mean? Well, know that when you see political leaders claiming to speak and act on behalf of Christians, or you see faith leaders praying with and laying hands on political leaders, that's not necessarily something we should rejoice over. That's not necessarily a good thing. When you hear churches and politicians calling for Christianity to be established as a national religion so that our values can be enforced and brought back forcefully if needed, recognize where that's heading, where that's leading, and resist the temptation to align with that, to give your support to that. And there's people who are distracted, and I'm going to point the finger at myself, who've been distracted. I've spent a lot of time pushing back on the window, the door closing. Is that where the energy is supposed to be for Christians who've been called to preach the gospel to this world? Or is the energy supposed to be on, let's go through that door while we still have it, while God is allowing it to be open, while we can? That's where the time and energy should be centered and focused. Hebrews 11:10 tells us, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have a great deal in common with Abraham, don't we? I mean, our vision is shared with him. It's our job to stay focused on what we should be doing to prepare and to preach the gospel of that true future kingdom while that door we have is still open. And we know what that looks like. Again, we're given our marching orders. Jesus Christ himself, we share this. We are to share this. This is supposed to be our heart, our desire, our mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Is it upon you? Is that where your heart is? Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's through the window. It's not focusing here. It's there. We have a Lord who instructed his followers, you and I, in Matthew 24:14, that rather than fighting the systems of this world that are fading away, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. We have to adopt the attitude of our Lord, who tells us in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am the world, I'm the light of the world. That's where we put our energy, in that light, in shining that light. That's where to put our focus ever more intensely, on doing that while that window is open, while that door remains open. Turn to closing, if you would, to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, you know, we know God has a plan. The fall holy days that we just observed served hopefully to focus us on that plan and on that future kingdom. And those days gave us a unique understanding that, as I said, the religions of this world do not understand, Christian or otherwise. We know it won't be ushered in by men exercising the power of religion aligned with the world's political powers. History and prophecy teach us that nothing but evil comes from that direction, as I said. And prophecy tells us that when that door closes, when that great economic and political power combines with false religion, then persecution and tribulation begin. That will be our time to flee. And so until that time, while that door is still open, let's stay urgently focused on our commission to preach the gospel to those who so desperately need it, to those who are in bondage to this world's systems and its God. And let's stay urgently focused on that commission until we see what we read here in Revelation 11:15 come to pass. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's our hope. That's our future.